pray. Almighty God and Father, since your word reveals to us the way of salvation, grant that our hearts, free from worldly affairs, may hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith, so that we may rightly discern your gracious will, cherish it, and live by it with all earnestness to your praise and honour, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The God contest of chapter 8, which we read last week, it's actually not the main event in this chapter. It certainly proved who the real God was. It certainly proved the impotency of Baal and his prophets. But it hasn't yet delivered that which the Lord himself had promised way back in verse 1. There he said, "I will send rain on the land." And he hasn't done that yet, but he will in verses 41 to 46. And nobody, having read the first part of chapter 18, would be in any way doubting that what God has said he will accomplish. By the word of the Lord, the rain stopped for 3 years, and by the word of the Lord, it will recommence. What might surprise the reader is how God brings this about and Elijah's role in praying for it. From verse 41, it seems clear that Elijah is still calling the shots from Mount Carmel. Ahab has lost any sense of arrogance and is more than happy to comply with Elijah's command. Go, eat and drink, for there's the sound of heavy rain. I suspect that what Elijah hears is more out of expectation than anything else. The next few verses indicate no sign of rain anywhere. And as for Ahab, perhaps he's happy to eat and drink, simply grateful that he too wasn't slaughtered in the Kishon Valley with Jezebel's prophets. Perhaps more positively, he sees this as an opportunity to celebrate the end of the drought and maybe even the renewal of covenant blessing. Whatever it was an anticipation of what was promised but not yet delivered. As for Elijah, he stays to climb to the very top of Mount Carmel. And there on bended knee, he bows his head to pray. Now, it doesn't say he's praying, but this is the posture of intense and concentrated prayer. So what's going on here? Elijah, the brash Baal buster of verses 1 to 40, he's now the humble supplicant of verse 42. Elijah then was pretty sure that fire would come down and consume the saturated sacrifice. Is he now unsure that the Lord would open the heavens and send the rain? Here he is pleading the favour of God. But this is not a new experience for Elijah. He's been here before. We know that to save the life of the widow's son, he prayed, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." And the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And now in verse 42, Elijah is again humbled to pray, for he can do none other than appeal to the Lord his God. So is Elijah praying because he's unsure that the Lord would keep his promise and send the rain? Is he praying simply to remind God what he said, in case God had forgotten? Is he praying because God only responds when he's cajoled and manipulated by posturing petitioners? Well, I should think not to any of that. Elijah knows that God's not like that. And he did tell Ahab to get ready for the rain. And if Elijah trusts anything, he surely trusts the word of the Lord. And he would well know that when Solomon dedicated the temple way back in chapter 8, his prayer and the Lord's promise was this: "When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and give praise to your name and turn from their sin because you've afflicted them, then the Lord will hear from heaven. He'll forgive the sin of his servants, his people Israel. He'll teach them the right way to live. He'll send rain on the land that he gave to his people for an inheritance." That was the promise, and Elijah knew it full well. So he's not wondering if God will keep his promise. The Lord's given his word on that one. Elijah is simply praying that the promise be fulfilled. To put it simply and clearly, the Lord promises to send rain, and he purposes that his will comes to pass through Elijah's prayer. Now, God's will is certain, but he delights to do his will in answer to the prayers of his people. The prayers of the saints, your prayers and mine, are the appointed channel by which God works his will. Now, certainly God is not limited by the faithfulness of our prayers. But his clear preference is that we ask him to grant that which he has already promised. So, for example, there are a few things more clear in the Bible than God's willingness and his desire to care, not only for his people, but for all of creation. We just read that in the psalm. The Lord cares for the land. He waters it. He enriches it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, so he has ordained it. And yet, despite this promise, or perhaps because of it, he would have us ask for that which he's already promised. Give us this day our daily bread. And that's a request for the very thing God said that he delights to provide. So too, there's nothing more certain than the coming of God's kingdom. And yet the very first petition that Jesus teaches us to pray is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And then at the very end of the Bible, Jesus' last recorded words are, "Yes, I'm coming very soon." And the response to that is a prayer that asks Jesus to do the very thing that he's just promised that he would do. Amen, come Lord Jesus. And there's lots and lots of examples like that throughout the Bible where God asks us to pray for the very thing that he promised to do. It is as though the only thing that delights God more than blessing his people is doing so in response to our prayers. It's the way that God prefers to operate. And doesn't that give dignity to our prayers? Doesn't God confer upon us the honour of praying down his will and having his promises come to pass simply because we asked him? I don't think there are many higher privileges than that. And isn't that exactly what we see in this passage? Well, no, not exactly. We did see that in verse 38 when the fire of the Lord fell and it burned up the sacrifice. The Lord's answer then, it was immediate and it was unequivocal. But here now, Elijah is confronted with the agonizing reality of a delayed answer. Seven times Elijah sends his servant to look for even the slightest sign of answered prayer. There was no hesitancy on God's part when he sent fire down before the prophets of Baal. There was no need for any repetition on Elijah's part. The Lord's response was swift and decisive. So why now? Why the delay? An immediate answer before, it had worked a treat. No doubt who the real God is. Wouldn't a decisive clap of thunder and a deluge of rain at Elijah's petition, wouldn't it simply bring it home that the Lord truly is God and that Elijah is his servant? Well, it might. But perhaps it would look too much like Elijah's the hero of this story rather than the Lord. In all honesty, we don't know why God answers some prayers immediately and why he delays his answer for many others. But we can be sure of a couple of things. But we can be sure that delayed answers to our prayers, well, it keeps us humble and it keeps us looking to God for all our needs. But we can be sure that the answer to our prayers is always according to God's perfect timing, and that a delayed answer is never to taunt us, but always for good. And we can be sure that sometimes God defers his will, not wishing that any should perish. I'm glad that Jesus didn't come back the year before he saved my soul. He waited, not just for me, but for all who were called into his kingdom. And so, confident that God is faithful to his word, Elijah persists in prayer. And verse 45, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, and a heavy rain came. Though Israel in her apostasy had forsaken the one true God, the Lord in his mercy graciously restores the benefits that they had lost. And once again, Israel had learnt that the God who sends fire to turn their hearts will also send rain to refresh and feed their bodies. The Lord is God of both the spectacular and the routine, who sends both fire and food. Whenever we fail to acknowledge the down-to-earth provisions of God as gifts from the Lord, we apostatise to naturalism. We see nature as self-sustaining but an uncertain provider of our physical needs. When we do that, we revert to a contemporary and sophisticated form of Baal worship. When we assume that the gifts of God are ours by inalienable right, we become blind to the Father's hand. We forget that even when grace is common, it's nonetheless very, very special. It's so important for us to understand that both forgiveness and harvest, well, they're both gifts from God. And that the God who consumes altars with fire is no less than the God who gives us this day our daily bread. And finally, in this passage, there's an account here of both Ahab and Elijah, and they're both headed for Jezreel. Already Elijah has extended grace towards Ahab. He bids him in verse 41, go eat and drink. And now in verse 44, he has his servant urge Ahab to hitch up his chariot and go down before the rain stops him. Here's the prophet and the king, both headed in the same direction, and miraculously, Elijah on foot, he runs ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. And as the Old Testament would have it, that's a pattern of the relationship between prophet and king. You see, prophet precedes king because the king, he's got no right to autocratic rule. The king himself is subject to the word of the Lord. And because both of them are headed towards Jezebel in Jezreel. So it seems likely that Elijah is once again putting before Ahab an offer of grace, as he returns to Satan's throne in the bedroom of Jezebel. And if that's so, then surely this is amazing grace. So amazing that it may even make us angry to consider it. After all, Ahab, isn't he the king who permitted Baal worship? Isn't he the one who approved the construction contracts on Baal's altar and temple? He even participated in that worship himself. Isn't he the spineless husband who stood by and allowed his wife to have the Lord's prophets butchered and his altars torn down? Isn't Ahab the one who seethed with murderous intent against Elijah, the Lord's servant? And yet now the Lord offers to this degenerate wretch the offer of mercy and grace by sending before him his servant who would call him to repentance and faith. And if that makes you angry, I can understand why. I can think of few characters less worthy of God's favour and more deserving of his condemnation. And I can hold that thought tenaciously until I remember that he who loved me and gave himself for me he did so when I was still his enemy, dead in my trespasses and sin. As John Brown of Haddington wrote near the end of his life, in point of worthlessness, he might well have loved Beelzebub himself. So we dare not object when grace is extended to Ahab. And of course, such grace, well, it is amazing, for there is no other kind. So let us pray. Thank you, our Lord and our God, that we can call you Father and that you delight to hear our prayers. Thank you for the grace of forgiveness and mercy to wretches such as we. Thank you for amazing grace that taught our hearts to fear and grace our fears relieved. Help us, O Lord, to know your promises and your will, so that we may pray aright, never lacking in zeal, but keeping our spiritual fervour. May we be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.